Good morning. We are going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. My name is Tim Frost. I am one of the pastors here. We have been preaching through the book of 2 Peter for the summer. We'll be finishing with that in a few weeks, and then this fall we'll be moving into 1 Samuel sometime in September. The last few weeks we have focused on chapter 2 of 2 Peter, which has focused on the false teachers that were in and around the church that Peter was writing to, and it was dealing with their moral and theological errors that threatened the health of the church. In chapter 3, Peter now turns his focus back to the church specifically, and he encourages them to remember the truths of God's word. If you're able, would you please stand? We're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 7. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word this morning, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would receive your word with faith and then remember it and then ask of ourselves what is required of us in response to your word, that we might then live in response in a way that honors you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in college and just out of college, I never used to use a calendar for anything. I wouldn't keep a calendar to help keep track of my commitments or my classes, my work, etc. I could remember most of the things that were important, and I would only write down a bare minimum of what I needed to absolutely remember. Flash forward 25 years. I now have a hard time remembering why I walk into certain rooms. There are times I open the refrigerator and I just stare. Like, what am I doing here? I use the calendar app and the reminder app on my phone for everything. I tell my wife, Jonelle, I said, if I die, just look at my phone every day, and the reminders that pop up will tell you when to pay the bills, when to water the plants, when to change the air filters, when to take the trash out. All of those things are there because I need to be reminded daily of just those normal life things, the most mundane things in life. And in fact, just to be honest with you, I forgot my Bible this morning. I have other Bibles I could use, but I have a specific Bible that I use when I preach because this past year I ordered it because it's large print. And it's much easier for me to read when I'm up front preaching. And I had it in my bag, and I decided this morning I'm not bringing my bag. And I left my Bible at home. So there's that. I forget a lot. I need to be reminded, and it's true for every aspect of my life. And for those of you going back to school, primarily if you're going back, you know, in elementary, middle, high school, and it might be true in college, but not as much in college, but for those in the younger grades, when you go back to school, the first couple days, even maybe the first week or so, what do? In your classes, you spend time reviewing, going back over what you had previously learned the year or the years prior. Why? Because every teacher knows something true about their students coming on the first day. They've had 3 months to forget everything they were taught, and they have to then be reminded of what you had learned, so then you can start there and begin to build on that and learn new things as well. Well, I'm a forgetful person, and the truth is we all are forgetful people, and this is nothing new. Throughout Scripture, we see a theme of God reminding his people to remember, 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 remember his faithfulness, remember what he's done. When we lose sight of that, we lose our orientation to truth, and that has devastating consequences. Throughout 2 Peter, the church is encouraged to remember God's faithfulness, to remember to value His word as the source of truth, and then to orient their lives around it. And here in chapter 3, Peter returns to this theme. As we look at the first two verses here in this section, the overarching theme I want us to think about is this, and Peter's reminding us that we must remember that God's promises are the pathway to life. You see in verses 1 and 2, at the second part of verse 1, he's talking about the first two letters that he wrote, and he says, "In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember." You think he's driving home a point there in just these short two verses. He's saying, "I'm stirring up your mind as a reminder so that you will remember." Why? Again, we are a forgetful people. If you go back to chapter 1, in verses 5, and then later in verse 9, Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." And he goes on and talks about all these virtues to add on. And then he says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." It's a very common tendency, a common fact, that we as God's people will forget over and over God's kindness to us in the gospel. Think about the history of God's people. If you look just through the Old Testament and do a survey, you could summarize the Old Testament by this: God's people forget. Go back to the beginning. Adam forgets God's goodness in the Garden of Eden, and he chooses sin over obedience with devastating consequences. Jump forward to Abraham. Abraham forgets God's promise of a son in his old age, and he chooses to disobey by fathering a son with his servant Hagar. Jump forward to the Israelites after they were delivered from Egypt. They constantly forget God's kindness to them in their deliverance from Egypt as they complain in the wilderness. They forget. Once Israel reaches the promised land, they resort to idolatry, forgetting God's sovereign rule over them, resulting in their ultimate exile. As you read the Old Testament, the prophets and the Psalms, the constant refrain in all of these is remember, remember, remember. Don't forget, or remember lest you forget. And it goes on and on and on and into the New Testament and into our own lives. We need constant reminding. And Peter starts in chapter 1 with this and then comes back to it in chapter 3. But in chapter 1, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God." Again, that you would be built up in knowing who God is. And there in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth you have." You think, I know you know these things, but you need to be reminded of them. You ever been in that situation where, like, I know this, but I need to be reminded? If you're a parent, you've said that often. I'm going to tell you this, and like, I know. I'm like, I don't think you do, because I've seen your room. We might know things, but we still need to be reminded of them. Verse 15 in chapter 1, Peter says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." He's setting up the church to be able to remember the timeless truths of the gospel so that when he is gone, they will continue to remember and not forget, so that they can stay focused on what matters most. And that is God's word, which points them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, there is no life. And so he's reminding them, reminding them, reminding them. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on 2 Peter, has this great quote, and it's in your sermon outline. He said, "Believers need reminders about the truths they already know and accept precisely because such reminders, though including the mind, address the whole person. In biblical thinking, reminders grip the whole person so that we are possessed again by the gospel and its truth, so that we are energized to live for the glory of God." When we are called to remember, it is not just mere information retention. The goal of remembering God's word and God's truth is so that it would form us and change us into the image of Christ. We remember, and then we apply it, and then we work it out, and we put to death the sin that is in our life, and we live for righteousness and for obedience. There are several people over the course of history who have looked at the idea of how people learn. Lots of theories of particular adult education, of how we take in information and how we then learn and grow. There's a husband and wife who taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in their educational studies department, and they took what was done in the social sciences, looking at how adults learn, and they compared it with scripture, and they came up with their own sort of learning cycle paradigm of how adults learn and are formed in a Christ-like way. And if you look at the back of your outline, there is a diagram at the bottom there. You can see what they call the learning cycle. And the learning cycle begins with this: recall. Just the basic, I remember the information, right? You have to know the information if you're going to try to remember. So recall, I remember the information. That's where a lot of us stop. Well, I know the facts. I'm good. I read my Bible. I have the facts. I'm done. We don't learn that way. That's the first step, because the next step is this: recall with appreciation. I know the facts, but now do I value what it's saying? Do I understand the weight of what is being communicated here in God's Word? And then it goes beyond that. Recall with speculation, meaning I wonder how I am to use this information. And that's a question as Christians we have to always ask ourselves. What is required of me now? When I'm confronted with truth, it's okay, this is who God is, this is who I am, this is the command, how must I respond, right? So recall with speculation. And then it's recall with practice. Now that I've thought, okay, I should probably change the way I think or speak or do this thing, I recall with practice. I begin to actually change my behavior in response to that information. But it's not a once and done. We recall with habit. I have to daily die to my sin, because my sinful tendencies are going to want to take me right back to where I was. So now I have to build that habit of holiness into my pattern as I recall the information, as I value it, as I ask, what do I need to do? As I begin to change my behavior, now it builds into habit. And then you see then that it splits off into two directions there. One is, as you do this, it leads towards Christ-likeness in your character, in your integrity and wisdom, etc. But it doesn't just end there. It goes right back to, I recall the information. Because this is called a cycle. It's continuous. It's not a linear set of steps that once we've arrived, we're done. I reached Christ-likeness. I made it. I did it. No, that was just like during your morning coffee. Now you have to go back all throughout the day. Okay, what does God's Word say? How do I now live? What do I need to do in this situation? What does it mean to be Christ-like here? And go back. What's the information again? It's an ongoing cycle. We constantly need to be formed by God's truth. We are a dependent people, and we need to be reminded of the truth of our sin, the truth of our helplessness, and the truth of God's great kindness to us in the gospel of Jesus. When we forget these things, we will stray into error of thinking and error of behavior. There is a saying in the business world, change or die. Basically, if you aren't constantly learning and adapting to a changing market, you will become irrelevant. Well, a similar statement could be made for our spiritual vitality. Learn or die. When we stop learning, we will begin to shrivel up and die spiritually. We need to constantly go back to the truths of Scripture, remember what God has promised, and learn how to apply them to our lives in our present context. We are never done learning. I remember when I graduated college, I was so done reading. And when I went to seminary and got back into the whole learning atmosphere, and I finished seminary, I was so done reading thick books. And then I became a pastor and realized I have to read more. The thing is this: you might be done formal education, but you are never done education. You as a Christian must, it's imperative that you are constantly growing and learning in the knowledge and love of the Lord. We never graduate from that. We never get past that. Over time, this iterative process produces godliness. As we go back to God's Word and we chew on it and think about it and reflect on it and remember it and apply it to our lives and begin to change our behavior in line with Scripture, over time, you will begin to see godliness produced in your life. And there's no age limit to growth in godliness, right? Whether you are 5 or 95, this matters. And if you're on the younger end of that spectrum, and I want to say this to parents out there, if you have the children's sermon notes, every week Lisa puts in there reflection questions on the sermon that you can ask your kids on the way home from church or after church or throughout the week. It's just a way to remind your kids what was taught on Sunday. For adults, you have the sermon notes. Go back over those. And our home groups, one of the reasons our home groups focus on the sermons throughout the week after is so we can reflect back and remember what was preached, and now we have a kind of a laboratory to talk about how do we now apply this? You heard this on Sunday, now what do we do with this? It's iterative. And Peter is aware of this, which is why he bookends this letter with a call to remember. Starts with remember and ends with remember. And as we think about this, we need to ask, well, what is it that we are to remember? Verse 2 says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The content of what we remember matters. The predictions of the prophets, when he uses that phrase, what does he mean by that? Well, it could refer to a couple of things. It could mean the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. Sometimes when the New Testament authors say that the law and the prophets or the prophets, they're referring to all of the Old Testament. So it certainly could refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. It could also specifically refer to the prediction of God's judgment that the prophets gave often in the Old Testament. And that's mentioned later in this passage as well. So I think because Peter's concerned with godly living in light of God's judgment, both explanations have merit. The phrase, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Well, what's he talking about there? There's lots of commandments. Well, most likely refers either to the overarching command from Jesus to be holy, where he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, from Matthew 5, or in Matthew 12, it could be the greatest commandment, where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Both of these are directly related to godly living in light of God's work in our lives. And he links this with the teaching of the apostles as they were tasked to pass on the ministry of the gospel after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Peter, in this one sentence, makes a profound statement about the continuity of the Old and New Testaments. He equates the prophets with the Old Testament, with the commandment of Jesus, which he then equates with the ministry of the apostles. It's an amazing statement. He's saying, this is God's word. Do not forsake it. Reflect on it and remember it is God's gift to his people that we might know him. Well, God has given us his word. And what does the word teach us? If we look to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 3, it says, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We see in the scriptures the promises of God that reveal the pathway to life. And in this, we see that our only comfort in life and death is the sure and safe haven of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look to the Heidelberg Catechism question 1, and kids, if you memorized that recently in the children's ministry, you can go ahead and say it along with me as I answer this question from the Heidelberg Catechism question 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head, which is good news for me, without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's one of my favorite catechisms. There's so much hope. There's so much redirection to the purpose in both life and in death. So the question I ask you is this then, what do we catechize ourselves with? And to be catechized, if that's a new term to you, catechize means to be systematically taught a set of beliefs. And it's no mistake that I just quoted from two historic catechisms, because the catechisms that we have in the Westminster Confession and the catechisms in the Heidelberg, these are treasures from our church history that were written. Why? So that the church would remember these truths. We rehearse them and go over them again and again so that we don't forget. These help us practice and rehearse and remember what God's word has taught us. And the truth is, we are all catechized by something. All of us are being taught a system of beliefs somewhere and by something and by someone. John Kidd, our youth pastor, is going through his doctoral studies right now. And one of the things he's studying is the catechizing of our youth. And I asked him, I said, do you have a quote that I could use? And he just sent me a paper. So this is hot off the press, quoting from an unpublished paper of John Kidd. He says, social media, peer culture, education systems, and popular entertainment act as informal catechisms, shaping beliefs, values, and desires. Often these messages run counter to the gospel, promoting autonomy, moral relativism, and self-centered narratives that undermine the foundational truths of the Christian faith. It's good stuff. And you want to talk to John about that? He would love to talk to you about how to train and form your children in the truths. Because your daily habits, including what you read, watch, interact with, and are entertained by, these all catechize you to a particular way of viewing yourself and the world. Instagram is shaping your worldview. For an older generation, Facebook is shaping your worldview. For an even older generation, the newspaper is shaping your worldview. Whatever it is, whatever media, whatever connections you have, your worldview is being shaped somehow. And what you consume, what you reflect on, will ultimately shape you. So what are you catechizing yourself? What are you consuming? What does your mind dwell on? I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. There's the older version, and then there's the newer version. I think the older version is better. The premise, you know, there's this chocolate factory, mysterious, and you get the golden ticket, you get to go and tour it, and there's, you know, an adult and a youth that get to go and tour this, like, really fascinating chocolate factory. Well, one of the girls who's there, her name is Violet, and she is a nonstop gum-chewing bratty girl, very entitled. And they go into the secret room in the factory where all of, like, the high-end, most secretive candy are being produced. And there's one gum piece that's being produced. It's not quite done. They haven't worked all the bugs out yet. But when they go by there, she just grabs it and pops it in her mouth. And Willy Wonka's like, I wouldn't do that. And she keeps going. And the gum promises to be a three-course dinner. As you eat it, it changes from the beginning, the middle, and then to the dessert. And at first, it's delicious. But as she progresses through the courses, first it's tomato soup, and she's delighting in the tomato soup. And then it moves on to roast beef and baked potato, and she and her dad are equally as excited about that. He's really excited about baked potatoes, if you watch that. And then it gets to blueberry pie. And this is where they haven't worked all the bugs out, because as she's eating the blueberry pie part, she's starting to turn purple and more purple. There's this great line in the movie where somebody says, Violet, you're turning violet. And not only is she turning violet, she is blowing up in a round blueberry-esque shape. She is becoming a blueberry. And then she has to be rolled out by the Oompa Loompas to be juiced and brought back to her normal size. The gum, with all of its enticement, shaped her into the very thing she was consuming. She was chewing and eating blueberry gum, and she became a blueberry. Now, it's a silly example, but I want to illustrate what you chew on, what you dwell on, what you are saturated in, you will become like those things. So what is shaping you? What habits and practices do you have in place to help you be a person who remembers God's truth? I want to say there are two things that are vital. There are many things that do that, but two things is, first is this, just the daily routine reading of Scripture. Don't forsake being in God's Word routinely. And not just to check it off, okay, I did it, I have the information, but go through that learning cycle. Okay, here's the information, do I value it? Okay, what am I supposed to do with this? Now what do I need to change, and how do I build that into habit? And second is this, weekly worship, being with God's people every Sunday. There's a kindness of God to give us the repetition of the Lord's Day, of gathering every Sunday. Now, I'm just assuming this might be true, but you might feel like, well, it's just boring. Why do I have to be there? Or we just do the same thing every single week. Well, we do very similar things every single week, and there's a reason for that. Because we forget every single week the things, and we need to be reminded of it. And so there is a practice built in weekly to be reminded of the truths of the gospel. And Todd talked about that at the beginning of the service today, of why we do the things we do in our worship service. Everything from the call to worship, to the confession of sin, to the assurance of pardon, to the preaching of God's word, all the way to the benediction. All of those elements of a worship service are there to remind us of we are sinners and God is great. And the only hope is in Jesus Christ. I hope that if you get nothing out of a service other than that, is that you remember God is good, Christ is great, He is my only hope. And that's why we do what we do. His promises are the pathway for life, and we must not forget it. And now, briefly here, as we look to the second part here, Peter switches in verses 3 through 7, and he emphasizes the fact that because those who deny God's promises are destined for destruction. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" I want to give you a distinction between when he says the last days and then the phrase the last day. The last days, when it's referred to in Scripture, refers to the period of time between Christ's ascension, where he rules his kingdom now from heaven, and when he comes back, his second coming, when he comes back to judge the wicked and bring the righteous into the new creation. We are currently living in the last days. And in fact, there have been some 2,000 years of last days so far. We are in the last days, the imminent return of Christ, right? He can come back at any point. We're in the last days. The last day singularly refers to the final day when he returns and judges the wicked and ushers the righteous into the new creation. Well, Peter warns against those who mock the idea of the last day. They scoff at God's word. And there are two specific things that they're scoffing at or mocking. They mock the idea of Christ's return and the judgment that comes with it. And they mock the idea of holiness. They're driven by their sinful desires, which makes them arrogant and flippant regarding God's word and the holiness that he requires. Because here's the truth. If they can ease their conscience by convincing themselves and others that Christ is not coming back and that there actually is no ultimate judgment, they can pave the way for indulgence without consequence, right? If Christ isn't coming back and there's no judgment, what's the point? I can live however I want. It eases the conscience of those who want to indulge in sin. They also do this. They misunderstand the patience of the Lord. They see the fact that the last day has not happened yet, and then they conclude that it will not happen. And this gives them license to indulge in their sinful desires. I want you to hear this. Cynicism and ungodliness go hand in hand. When we begin to doubt God, when we begin to be cynical about his promises, it's not a far leap to drift into then ungodliness. Doubting God's promises is often accompanied by a pursuit of self-indulging behaviors fueled by sinful desires. And this is as old as the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. When Satan asked Eve, "Did God actually say?" He sowed seeds of doubt that led to their selfish indulgence as they gave into the temptation to try to be like God. When we begin to doubt God and his word, sin is right around the corner. Now, when we doubt God's promises, we elevate ourselves to an equal position with him. As the creature, the created ones, we feel entitled to challenge our creator as if we could actually go toe-to-toe with God. This is a dangerous place to be. And if not held in check, it can lead towards a truncated view of God, either one that we can palate that allows for our sinful behaviors, or it can lead to a completely false view of God that ultimately can undermine true faith. Now, I want you to hear this. It is okay to ask questions of God. And in life, there are going to be many circumstances where there are all sorts of questions that we have. This is not a restriction on that. It's normal to wrestle with God's providence in your life. But as Christians, we come from a place of faith as we wrestle. The wrestling sounds something like this. "Lord, help me understand. I don't understand what you're doing here, and this is really hard. Help me understand." Or it sounds like, "God, I'm struggling to believe right now. Help my unbelief." Because it comes from a place of faith, not a place of cynicism and doubt. Doubts that turn to cynicism start you down a pathway to a hardened heart toward God. And this cynicism then often comes with a deliberate denial of what is plain to us, of what we know to be true. And that's what Peter says here in verses 5 through 7. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter highlights the role of God's word in the creation of the world, the role of God's word in the sustaining of the world, and in its ultimate judgment. We see that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, where God spoke and he created the world. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Genesis 7, and here in 2 Peter 3, we see the role of God's word in the judgment of the wicked. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign rule. He merely speaks and worlds are created. He merely speaks and worlds are destroyed. Who are we to challenge him? When he speaks his commands, who are we to say, nah, I'm good. I'd rather not this time. But arrogance often leads to foolishness. We see the argument by the false teachers that things have always stayed the same since the beginning of creation. Therefore, there will be no judgment. But this fact that they stated is proved false by doing a simple history lesson. Because Peter reminds us that things have not always been the same. But in fact, God intervened in the natural order of things with a worldwide flood to judge the wickedness of mankind. And the flood in Genesis foreshadowed a judgment that will ultimately come when Christ returns. The judgment will be worldwide in scope, and only those found in the refuge of Christ will be spared. They deliberately overlook this fact to strengthen the defense of their unbelief. It's much easier to willfully sin and disobey God when we deliberately and intentionally overlook God's word, right? Isn't it easier to sin when we just either ignore it or say, well, I don't like that part of Scripture. I'm going to put that over here. I'm going to do what I want. The deliberate forgetfulness of those who desire sinful indulgence over righteous obedience results in being the object of God's holy judgment. So this is a warning for all who deny what is plain to see both in creation and in God's revealed word. One day, the truth is this. You and me and every person that has ever lived, we will stand before our judge and we will have to answer to him for our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. If we stand on our own representing ourselves, thinking we did all right because we lived according to our own sense of what was right and wrong, we will be swept away in judgment. But if we are found safe in the ark of Christ, we will be spared. So be careful when you're tempted to downplay, disregard, or deny what God has revealed in his word. When you become the arbiter of truth, deciding what you will listen to and what you will disregard from God's word, you run the risk of becoming a law unto yourself, for which you will have to give account. If you pick and choose which aspects of God's law you will follow, you must wonder if you truly consider Jesus as your Lord in the first place. Having Jesus as your Lord means a complete surrender to him, even in the aspects of the word you don't like. We conform to Scripture, not Scripture to us. It's easy to fall into doubt and cynicism, and it's easy to begin to choose a version of my God wouldn't do that, a version of my God that looks and thinks and acts a lot like me. This is why we need to be people who remember. This is why that learning cycle is so important. We must always be learning, always remembering, always coming back to what does Scripture say so that we can be conformed to Christ and not stray into error. Developing habits of remembering will strengthen our resolve. It will build us up in truth and compel us to live faithfully. And Jesus, who has secured our salvation through his death and resurrection, I want you to hear this. Jesus is fully invested in your growth and sanctification. Jesus is fully invested, and he has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Would you be a people and a person who remember and grab hold of that, and not just remember, but then you take that knowledge that you remember, you let it permeate and saturate your mind and your actions, and it then results in a lifestyle that lives for the glory of God. So in response to his great grace and mercy in our lives, we must remember and live accordingly, because Christ is King and he has called you to a holiness that reflects his goodness and love. Let's pray. God, I am thankful that you have given us your word, that we are not left wondering who you are and who we are and why the world is the way it is, but you have given us your word that we might know the truth of life, of sin, of death, and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would make us a people who remember and recall in ways that form us to be more Christ-like. Give us the ability, give us the desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.